Our first reading today is indeed from Micah chapter 5, and it can be found on page 778 of the Church Bibles. Micah chapter 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you, and destroy your cities, and in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much, Chris. Our responsive psalm today is Psalm 2. And you don't have to go very far in the psalms. In fact, you'll find it in the very first 2 psalms before you come across the fact that God, the King, makes demands on his subjects, which includes all of humanity as well as you as individuals. So while the first psalm is about the delight of the law and of the Lord and the fact that the one who is blessed is the one who walks by his word, the second psalm is a call to the nations. It's a call to the nations, the empires and the kings to submit to God or to face the consequences. So we'll say this responsively. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forever, age after age. Amen. Our second reading is from Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, page 807 in the Church Bible. Matthew chapter 2, page 807 in the Church Bible. Beginning at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So before we look at that passage, let's just open in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you make an ultimate claim upon our lives. You do so as our Savior. You do so as our Lord. But you also do so as the promised King, the one of whom the Father said to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to this earth to fulfill that promise, the Davidic covenant. We thank you that you are ascended and you are enthroned as king forever. And we come before you now as your subjects, asking that we might hear your voice in this your word and obey and worship. All this we pray in your name. Amen. So please keep your Bibles open in front of you. We'll be looking at the passage fairly closely. In the story of the visit to the Magi, Matthew confronts you with a question. And the question he confronts you with is this: who is this King Jesus, and what does he have to do with me? Who is this King Jesus, and what does he have to do with me? Now, a few weeks ago when we started our journey through Matthew's Gospel, I made the point that Matthew shows you that Jesus' life is all about one thing, one word which describes the whole of his Gospel. And that word, as you may recall, is fulfillment. Fulfillment. We saw in chapter 1 that the whole of the Old Testament can be regarded as promise. And Christ is the one who fulfills all of that promise. So that's the one word description of Matthew's Gospel. There is a line of promise he describes in chapter 1 that extends from Abraham and culminates all the way through in that genealogy in Jesus, who fulfills all of the promise of all of those who had preceded him. Please turn to the back of your service sheet. And what you'll see there is that there is a, is that how Matthew structures his telling of the fulfillment of this promise is that he speaks about the person of Christ, his proclamation, and his passion. So it's how he fulfills that promise. His person, who he is, the first four chapters, which is where we are right now. His proclamation, what he taught, and his ministry, what he did, which goes from chapters 4 to 25, both in Galilee in the north and in Judea in the south, where his ministry is centered in Jerusalem. And his passion, how he saves us, which is for chapters 26 to 28. So that's a high-level structure of the Gospel. But what you'll also see there is that there's a list of key Old Testament figures who aren't just interesting historical characters. They are, if anything, shadows of Christ. They're shadows of Christ. He is the son of Abraham. He fulfills God's promise to Abraham. He is God with us, who takes us into the promised land, into the place of eternal blessed rest that we all long and want for. And it includes all nations, not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. He's the son of Abraham. We saw that last week in chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. He's the son of David. He fulfills God's promise to David, as you just heard me pray in the prayer. He brings in an eternal kingdom of priests, of peace, where we are reconciled with God and with one another. And we'll start to see that unfold today. So the rest of chapter 1 was an unfolding of the son of Abraham, which continues. And chapter 2 starts with an unfolding of what it means that he is the son of David, the promised king. He's also the greater Adam, as you'll see in that list. He takes us back to creation. He fulfills God's gospel promise, which is seeded in Genesis chapter 3. And in that seed we read that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, the head of Satan. He will conquer death, he will conquer sin, he will conquer the evil one, and he will put them to death, and he will bring about the new creation which is even better than the old. He's the greater Moses. He doesn't just give you the law as Moses did. He actually fulfills it on your behalf. He fulfills it on your behalf. And that we'll start to see today. Christ truly is the great fulfillment. As I've mentioned in the previous sermons, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 1, he is all of the promises of God finding their yes and amen in him. In 2 Corinthians 1, he tells us that. So that is Matthew's claim, and he makes it crystal clear. He's very explicit about the fact that Christ is the fulfillment of these promises in Matthew chapter 2, which we'll start looking at now. Now when, to the shock of the Jews, a convoy of Gentile wise men, or magi, arrive in Jerusalem, what Matthew shows us in the account is he shows us that King Herod's advisors tell Herod that the king of the Jews will be born in fulfillment of Micah's prophecy. He'll be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, they say. He tells us at the second half of verse 15 that the flight of Joseph's family to Egypt was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." He tells us in verse 17 that Herod's murderous rage was a fulfillment of what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. And he tells us towards the end of verse 23 that Joseph and his family went to live in Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament promise and prophecy. And Matthew makes that abundantly clear. But it struck me last week that I didn't actually, I think, sufficiently unpack what we mean by that word. What does Scripture mean by fulfill? Now you might respond, that's kind of a silly question. To fulfill something means to make it come true, right? There's a promise made, he made it come true. That's what fulfillment means. Now that is part of it, but that's not the emphasis of the Greek. The emphasis of the Greek is that to fulfill actually means to see or to bring into realization the real purpose of that original promise. It's an emphasis on real purpose, on real meaning. So Christ didn't just come because of a bunch of promises made through various people in the Old Testament, Abraham, David, and others. In a sense, it's the other way around. The promises and the prophecies arose as a shadow of Christ back in time. He is where it started. As Paul says in the letter to the Colossians, all of these things were the shadow cast by Christ, but the substance is him. So it's not that all these people and these events appeared and then accumulated over time and there was this long list and eventually it was like, phew, thank goodness, it all came true and there was Christ. No, they're all shadow. He is substance. He is the hinge on which all of history turns. It started with him. They are a shadow leading up to him. So if Abraham or David were stood here, and you were given a microphone, and you said, "Can I ask you, what was the purpose of your life?" They would say, "Well, I'm just a shadow of what was to come, of the Messiah, of the royal son. He's the promised king of all creation. He's the hinge on which the whole of history turns." Now let's see what happened when he came. Now that Christmas card story that we all know and love so well of the visiting magi is one which, thanks to a myriad of school plays and nativity scenes, is emblazoned in our memory with wise men, shepherds, a manger, and the odd Father Christmas thrown in. It's not quite the right and accurate image. So perhaps it would help just to get a few corrections out of the way before we proceed with the story. So here are a few corrections. Number one, we don't know how many magi there were. Verse 11 tells us that there were three gifts, but it doesn't mean there were three men. There could have been two. There could have been three. There could have been 20. There could have been 50, for all we know. We don't know how many there were. Jesus wasn't an infant in the manger at this stage. Verse 11 tells us they were living in a house now. Verse 13 tells us he was a child, totally different word to what is used for infant or babe in arms in the other Gospels. And verse 16 tells us that Herod had all the children who were 2 years old or younger killed. So the Christ whom the Magi fell down before and worshipped was a toddler, like little Arthur at the back. It would have been interesting to hear what the toddler said, but we don't know. The Magi weren't side by side with the shepherds, therefore. They visited more than a year earlier, something like that, probably more. And they certainly were not on their own, just sat on their camels, the three of them. I'll explain more about the Magi later. Correction number four, they didn't follow the star or a comet or the planet Venus to Jerusalem. What we're told at the second half of verse 2 is that they saw the star when it rose, presumably above Jerusalem. Then they went there, they met Herod, and then, second half of verse 9, it went before them and came to rest over the place. An implication in the Greek there is that it stopped and it then descended. That's enough corrections for now. There's an awful lot going on in the chapter, but for this morning we're just primarily going to concentrate on the first 12 verses. And I think there are two truths that Matthew wants to confront you with, and I use those words very intentionally. He wants to confront you with these two truths. And the first one is this. It is that the king is here. The king is here. Now, any faithful Jew with his salt at the time, especially if he was a leader in the ruling council in the Sanhedrin, especially if he was one of the chief priests or scribes whom Herod consulted, would have known that all of the prophecies, all the prophecies were that pointed to the coming king. They would have known about Genesis 3:15, which spoke about the seed of the woman. They would have known about the prophecies related to Bethlehem and Nazareth and Egypt. They would have known about, they did love the Abrahamic covenant. They were the sons of Abraham. That God would raise for himself a people in a place who would live according to his purpose. They would know about the Davidic covenant. That the son of David, the Davidic king, would establish his kingdom eternally before whom every knee would bow. They would know about all of that. They would know about Psalm 2, which we read together earlier, which says prophetically, the Lord said to me, you are my son. And then warns the nations and the kings and says, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son. In other words, give submission and obedience to the son. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. They would all have known these things. They would all have known that the claims of Christ are not over you as an individual. They are over all rulers, all nations, and all kings. They knew all those texts. They knew them by heart, undoubtedly. Which begs the question, why were they not looking for the sign? For any sign that this 400-year winter since the close of the Old Testament, since the silence of heaven had now come to an end, that there was that spring was starting to break forth. Why were they not watching? Why do they only react when the Magi arrive in Jerusalem? And why do they react in the way that tells us in verse 2, Herod and all Jerusalem with him was troubled? If they knew all the prophecies, and there was this beaming star, why that reaction? As I hinted before, also, this wouldn't have just been three guys on three camels, like you see on the Christmas card. This would have been an entire wagon train of people. Okay, a royal entourage. Magi were important palace officials. They were incredibly important men of high standing. And they would have traveled, assuming they came from Babylon, which they in all likelihood did. Unfortunately, we can't cover that this morning. But assuming they came from Babylon, they would have traveled 600 miles as the crow flies. But they were not crows. They would have had to go around mountains, over hills, through deep valleys, probably a distance in excess of 1,000 miles. And great, important palace officials traveling over lengthy distances don't just schlep along on their own on a camel. They go with a train. And this lot arrives in Jerusalem. And do they find the people celebrating in the streets that the King of the Jews has come? Nope. Nothing. Why? Why do the Jews not see the star and then follow it to Bethlehem? Why, when the Magi arrive, do they not at least say to them, "A star? Really? Show us. Of course. It's heading to Bethlehem. Let's go." Why this resounding silence? And just a sense of trouble. Well, I think there's three reasons. There's many things going on here, but I think there's three reasons. The first reason is the evil Herod. Herod the Great. He was troubled at the arrival of the Magi. The reason Herod the Great was troubled was because Herod the Great, also known as Herod the Vicious, was a megalomaniac. Megalomaniac is someone who reacts in anger and hate and outrage when his power is threatened. This guy, known as I said as Herod the Vicious, quite happily killed his sons because they had aspirations, political aspirations. And that's why the whole of Jerusalem was greatly troubled, because when this Magi convoy arrived in town saying, "Where is this King of the Jews? We've seen his star. We want to come to him." Then they would have been troubled because they knew that Herod, on any perceived threat to his standing, would start killing left, right, and center. And they were right to be troubled because, as we know by the end of the chapter, a voice was heard in Ramah weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because all of those 2 years old and younger were dead in the region. So they were right to be troubled. So that's the first thing to bear in mind if you want to understand why there's this non-reaction. Evil Herod. Second thing, hidden glory. Hidden glory. Hundreds of years before, the prophet by the name of Isaiah, and in Isaiah chapters 56 through to 66, what Isaiah does is he gives a series of prophecies and principles for God's people throughout the ages. Okay? We are called to live in faithful covenant with God. That's what he does. He reminds us that God's Redeemer will glorify his people. And in chapter 60, Isaiah says these words prophetically. He says, "The wealth of the nations shall come to you. Gold and frankincense shall be brought to you." But that chapter starts with these words, which the Magi may well have known. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen above you." The glory of the Lord is a very specific phrase. It is what you will know as the Shekinah glory. It's the glory cloud which went before the people of Israel as they traveled to the promised land. And we know from Exodus chapter 14 that while the Shekinah glory gave light by night, as it were, to Israel, to the Egyptians, it was a cloud. And it was darkness. So if the star, which did not behave like any other star, was in fact a form of the Shekinah glory cloud, then its behavior is not unusual at all. then it may well not have been visible to the Judeans. So maybe the reason why there was no celebration and rejoicing in the streets is that they couldn't see this star, which was a cloud and darkness, because it was hidden from them. Because it was sent to the Gentiles, to the nations. Because it was a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 60, which would bring the wealth of the nations, gold and frankincense. So those, I think, are the first two reasons why the Jews respond as they did. Evil Herod and a hidden glory. The third reason is that you are starting to see Exodus being replayed. Right? Remember when the people of Israel were enslaved by the Egyptians? Pharaoh had his court magicians, just like Herod had his chief priests and scribes. Pharaoh killed innocent Hebrew children, but Moses was protected. Just like Herod killed innocent Jewish children, but Jesus was protected. Moses had to leave the land until God brought him back to deliver his people. Just like Jesus had to leave the land until he came back to deliver his people. But it's like a mirror image. Because the irony is that the roles are reversed. Israel, Herod, his advisors have become like Egypt. Herod is the new Pharaoh. But Jesus is the greater Moses who has to flee to Egypt for safety. This is also fulfillment. And we'll speak more about this as you see the pattern unfold, especially in chapter 5. It's fulfillment of the promises relating to Moses. And there's a number of them which are very clear in the Old Testament. So in Deuteronomy 18, Moses says this. He says, "The Lord said to me, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." And in Isaiah 43, what God does is he paints this picture for Isaiah. It's a picture of the coming redemption. And the terms that he uses and the phrases all echo the Exodus. "Thus says the Lord," Isaiah writes, "who makes a way in the sea, a path through the mighty waters. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." Jesus is the greater Moses, who has to flee to Egypt for safety, but who will come back and will lead his people out from under the oppressive hand of the new Pharaoh, Herod, into the promised land. And the Jews respond to this announcement in the way that they do because of the evil Herod, because of the hidden glory, and because they cannot see that there is a new Exodus unfolding before their very eyes. But if we think about their reaction, just from in terms of these groups of people, the reaction overall, the wise men, Herod, and the rulers, if we look at those three, then we see three things. We see three different kinds of reactions. And those reactions that we also see amongst ourselves today. We're no different. There's the wise men who are saying, "We believe the King of the Jews who makes a claim on us has been born, and we're here to seek him out." There's the religious leaders who say, "We know where the Messiah is to be born. We have no intention of going there. We'll stonewall him. We'll avoid him. We'll ignore him." And there's the evil King Herod who says, "When I find out where he is, I will destroy him. I will silence him." And those are the three ways to respond to Christ's claim over your life as king. As the one who lays claim on this world, as the one who lays claim on all nations and all peoples and all kings, on you and on me. You can silence him like Herod did, or try to. You can stonewall him. You can avoid him. You can just, like the Jews did, pretend nothing's happening. You can seek him out as the Magi did. The question is, what will you do? What will you do? But as I said right at the beginning, there's two fundamental truths that Matthew wants to confront you with in this passage. The first one is, God's King has come. The second is, come and worship. Come and worship. As I mentioned when I was listing those corrections, there's more things about the Magi that are worth considering, some of which we don't have time to go into. I think the case that they were from Babylon is very strong, especially if you look at the book of Daniel and at the kind of teaching that they would have had from him. But there's another item which is important. We often think that they only came with three gifts. But again, we need to read the text carefully. Look at verse 11, the second half. They came with treasures, various treasures, many treasures. Out of the treasures, they chose three: frankincense, gold, and myrrh. Why those three? Why are those three the most suitable treasures of all that they had brought? Well, I think there's a number of reasons. The first reason is that it was prophesied in the book of Isaiah, as I told you earlier on. This is what would happen. Therefore, this is what's going to happen. So that was reason number one. God promised that that's what would happen. Secondly, these were gifts that were fit for a king, right? All three of these were valuable and were precious, obviously, and they were typically used as royal gifts to kings when they were enthroned. So, again, as it was to be expected. But thirdly, more importantly perhaps, they're all associated with the high priestly office. We know from Exodus chapter 28 that the high priest wore an engraved plate made of gold on the front of his turban. We know from Exodus chapter 30 that the high priest carried a golden censer on which frankincense was burned. And we know from Exodus 30 that the high priest's priesthood began with him being anointed with oil, the main ingredient of which was myrrh. These Gentile magi had an uncanny level of knowledge and understanding and insight as to who Christ was. They showed what Calvin marvelously called a secret instinct of the Holy Spirit. They showed that this toddler, whom they as nobles came to seek out, was both king of the Jews and he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, by the gifts that they gave him and by the way that they fell down before him. And at some point in their lives, they were drawn by the sight of something glorious pointing to the king. And so they sought him and they found him and they brought the gifts and they acknowledged who he was, both king and priest. And verse 11, they fell down and they worshipped him. There's a wonderful theologian who's still alive today and well, called Sinclair Ferguson, who tells a story of how at the end of a lunchtime service one day, midweek, a young woman he didn't know, he'd never seen before, walked up to him and gave him a thick envelope and said to him, please open this later, and turned around and walked out the door without explaining anything. And he said, you know, he was somewhat trepidatious as to its contents. Was this a lengthy complaint which would drag him into an endless and extended conflict? Was this laced with a deadly toxin which would drag him into a hospital ward? Deadliest of all, was this a lengthy love letter which would drag him into all manner of trouble? Fortunately, it was none of those. It was her story. You see, she was a research scientist who worked nearby, and she'd gotten used to hearing the 1 p.m. bell toll at the start of her lunch. And then one day, she said in the letter, she found that she was sitting in the service with no memory of hearing the bell toll, of leaving her lab, of walking the half mile to the church, and of being drawn in. And that day, before the lunch hour was over, she had bowed her knee and come to worship Christ as her Savior, her Lord, and her King. That wise woman followed the same ancient pattern as the three wise men. She was awakened. She was given a secret instinct of the Holy Spirit, as Calvin put it, even though she did not know how or why. She was drawn from her place. For her, not by a Shekinah glory star, but by a bell. She discovered her King, And she bowed down in worship. Now, as I said, Christ's claims extend not just to individuals, but to all authorities, which we will look at more in time. But for now, for us as individuals, as I said at the beginning, we all have to face this question. Who is this king? And what does he have to do with me? Now, maybe you're a Christian. Maybe the story of the Magi and the story of the young woman reminds you of your story. When you were awakened and drawn, when you discovered who he was, when you bowed down and worshiped, and when you reacted like they do in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And I hope you find that reminder encouraging. It's a good reminder. It's a good reminder of a kind and a saving hand that drew you in. It's a good reminder of your joy as you serve this king. But maybe that's not you. Maybe you wonder if you're being awakened. Maybe you do feel drawn. Maybe you're just really not sure and you're confused. And that's okay. It's fine. All I would say is keep following the star or the bell or whatever is drawing you. But hopefully this is an encouragement for you as well, an encouragement to follow and to discover and to finally, with an exceeding great joy, fall down before him in worship. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you that you are both the God of promise, but also the faithful God who fulfills his promises. And so we thank you that your Son, our Lord, our Savior, our Prophet, our Priest, and our King came to this earth, that we might be drawn near, that we might discover him, that we might with exceeding great joy fall down in worship. And so we pray that in your grace and mercy by your Spirit, all of this might be true for all who are in our hearing. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.